Well, let's again turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1. So in the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at James chapter 1 and verse 12, which reads, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who loved him, those who love him." And we noted that the idea of temptation is to feel the pressure to sin. Temptation itself is not sin. The example, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He endured temptation all the days of his life, like any human being. And yet he was without sin. There were those occasions when he specifically endured a very severe temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, in the wilderness, for example, that always comes to mind when we think of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also underwent severe temptation in Gethsemane, and then on Calvary when he was under extreme duress. But really, the whole of his life consisted of temptation, and yet he was entirely free from any desire whatsoever to sin. So he was absolutely without sin in any way, shape or form. But the temptation was nonetheless real, and that's hard for us to understand because we are sinful creatures. We have a propensity to sin, and we only understand temptation in terms of our own fallen constitution. But the Lord Jesus Christ was really and truly tempted. He felt the pressure to sin. Jesus Christ is a real human being, and he dwelt in the weakness of humanity. And if his temptation was not real, then the scripture is a farce. We wouldn't be able to make any sense of Matthew chapter 4. It wouldn't mean anything to us. But his temptation was real. He felt the pressure to sin. Now, James tells us that we must endure temptation. And the idea of endurance presupposes the fact that temptation is difficult. We don't have to endure things that are easy. Endurance is to stand your ground. It's to push back. It's to put up a resistance. And temptation is difficult because, on the one hand, it is continual. Every day presents temptation. You never get to a point in life when you are free of temptation. It's continual, and furthermore, it is powerful. Temptation appeals to us. It appeals to us on many levels, and we don't find it easy. And furthermore, so on the one hand, we have temptation itself, but then we have ourselves. We are weak through the flesh. We get tired. We get worn out. Life puts difficulties upon us. And there is just the sheer weakness of being human beings that make temptation difficult. And then further to this, we are weak through the flesh. We are fallen human beings, and the fact is, sin interests us, even as Christians. We find ourselves drawn to sin because we do find a degree of pleasure and satisfaction in sin. And there is always within us, and we're going to explore this morning, there is always within us a sense of wantonness when it comes to sin. Are we really prepared to say that we don't find gossip interesting? That we don't find a degree of pleasure when we put people in their place? Do we not find lust interesting and pleasurable to some degree? Of course we do. And that makes temptation all the more difficult when it comes our way. And the fact is, we will succumb. But by the grace of God, with God's help, we can endure, not perfectly. As I've said, we will sin, we will stumble. But by God's grace, we will not throw the towel in. We will not capitulate entirely to the point that we walk away from the faith that we hold and return again to a lifestyle of unbelief and habitual sin. By God's grace, we will plod on in repentance and making progress, not perfectly, but we will press on. And James says, for those who do endure, for those who do press on, the crown of life awaits. In other words, we will enter into the fullness of eternal life. We have a foretaste now, but we will enter into the fullness of eternal life if we endure. And all of God's people do endure by his grace. And so that's where we were a couple of weeks ago. Let's read from verse 12 through to verse 15. So previously we looked at verse 12, but we'll start at verse 12 and we're going to consider verses 13 to 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, then is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so in verse 12, James introduces the subject of temptation. And then in verses 13 to 15, what James does is he explains how temptation works. If you like, he provides an anatomy of temptation. He looks at temptation from the inside, if we can put it that way, and how temptation works. And if we are to resist temptation, it's vitally important that we understand how it gets to us. Okay, so we're going to look at these issues then in verses 13 to 15. We're going to do so under two headings, two things I want to consider from verses 13 to 15. The first one is this: we cannot play the blame game. We cannot play the blame game. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, in a previous sermon, we looked at the difference between trial and temptation. Now, James speaks about both in chapter 1, and they come from the same Greek word. And the idea is to test, to put to the test. But English translators have opted to translate this one word in two different ways depending upon the context. And so we would have to say that trials and temptations are the two sides to the one coin. They are similar, that they're connected, but they're not identical. And I gave you some examples of this. I think it was in the previous sermon. So the idea of a trial is trouble. And we can think of, let's say illness is a trial. Through illness, trouble comes into our lives. And the trouble is that we experience pain. We are uncomfortable and we can't do the things that we would ordinarily like. We can't go to work or we can't socialize. We may be bedridden. That's the trial. The temptation emerging out of the trial is that we could become embittered. We blame God. We become angry with God. Why me? Why not them? I'm a faithful servant of Christ. Why am I bedridden? Why am I in pain? So there is the trial and then there is the temptation. We can think of Job as going through something like this. Busyness is a trial. It's a trouble that comes upon us and we find ourselves quite overwhelmed with work and responsibilities and we're worn out, we're tired. Again, we may not be able to do the things we would like to. That is the trial, that's the trouble. The temptation is we neglect important things. We could neglect our families or we could neglect our souls and we spend no time with God. In the call to worship, we have the example of Mary and Martha. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, whereas Martha complained that there was too much to do. She was busy serving and undertaking domestic responsibilities. She was distracted, we are told, and she neglected the more important thing, and that was to sit at the feet of Jesus. And so the trial is the busyness. The temptation is to neglect something more important. The point here is this. God sends trials. God most certainly sends trials. But God does not tempt us. God does not pressure us to sin. He is not attempting to push us into sin when he sends trials our way. He uses trials to test. Trials reveal what is within us. They put us to the test, and we will either dig our feet in, we will endure, and we will press on with the will of God, and we will grow and mature through trials, through the difficulty, or we will yield to sin. We capitulate. And therefore we need to repent and address the issues and hopefully learn from that. So God sends trials to test us, but he doesn't push us to sin. If we fall into sin, the sin is our fault. It is never his. And we have to say this because God is holy. God cannot tempt people. God doesn't want people to sin. If God pushed people towards sin, if he wanted to pressure them to sin, that would make him sinful. Sinful people tempt other people. The holy God doesn't tempt anyone. It's not within him. If God wanted people to sin, that would make him sinful, and that's an impossibility. James says God cannot be tempted by evil. That means God cannot be drawn into sin. And because God is not drawn into sin, there is no skerrick of sin in God. Therefore, he does not cause others to sin. God only does what is good and right. And if we experience trials and troubles, and of course we will, we all have, and we will again in the future. We may be going through trials and troubles right now. Those trials and troubles have come from the hand of a God who is good. And he only intends good through what he does. James goes on to say in this chapter, chapter 1, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I'm not going to explain all of that now. We'll come to it in due course. But James is saying in verse 17, God is without sin. Now, some people at this point, in light of what I've said, some people may say, well, the scripture contradicts itself. And of course, the liberals and the unconverted and the nominals are always finding reasons to point the finger at God and to say that the Bible is unreliable and it contradicts itself. So some people would say, well, hang on a minute. The scripture here says that God cannot be tempted, but our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. We touched on that in Matthew chapter 4. I've made the point. He was tempted throughout all of his days and at particular points. Jesus Christ was tempted and he is God, so there's a contradiction here. Well, no, there is no contradiction at all. Christ was tempted in his humanity. As a real man, he faced temptation. And of course, as we've said, he didn't yield. Some people may raise Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Moses says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. There you go, contradiction. James says God can't be tempted. Moses is warning the people not to tempt God. What Moses is using here is a kind of turn of phrase. What he's saying is, do not provoke the Lord your God. In times past, God has been provoked. Don't fall into the sins of your forefathers who provoked God. You provoke God, you may force his hand to act against you. So there is no contradiction. God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt. As James explains how temptation works, and this is really the crux of the issue, as James explains how temptation works, he begins by addressing a common problem. And the common problem when it comes to temptation and sin is the blame game. It's not my fault. When sin entered the world, that's exactly how Adam responded. The serpent tempted Eve. Eve tempted Adam. Adam yielded. God confronted Adam over his sin. And how did Adam respond? What did Adam say to the Lord God in light of his sin? The woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Adam says, it's the woman's fault. She gave to me from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She coerced me into eating. The woman gave me the fruit, but hang on a minute. Let's go back one step. The woman that you gave to me gave the fruit, put the fruit into my hand. Behind the woman is a first cause. Adam is effectively blaming God. Well, it's the woman's fault, but behind the woman is you. You gave to me the woman, and she caused me to sin. It's everyone's fault but Adam's fault. There are only two beings with whom Adam conversed, his wife and the Lord God Jehovah, and he blames both of them for his own actions. It's everyone's fault but his own. And I would put it to you this morning that what we see there in Adam, Adam's response, it's the woman, it's God, has been the response of human beings ever since, from the beginning of time. People lay the blame elsewhere when it comes to their sins. Scotland's most celebrated poet, one of the national heroes, Robert Burns. You go to Scotland. Scotland is a beautiful place with a wonderful Christian history, and it is very, very far removed from its Christian background today. But there has always been sin in the nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. I say this all the time. There are nations profoundly influenced by the gospel, but there's no such thing as a Christian nation. They don't exist. And Robert Burns bears testimony to this. One of the national heroes, Robert Burns. There are 60 memorials, over 60 memorials to Robert Burns in the land of Scotland. Big statues and plaques. And he was a playwright and a poet. He wrote many famous poems, and wee Robbie Burns was also a very godless man. Wee Robbie Burns, he loved the ladies, and he loved the whiskey. And Robert Burns loved to mock the Christian faith. Robert Burns had 12 children all up, and of those 12 children, I think 7 of them were illegitimate, born to 4 different women. And he loved the good life, Robert Burns. He loved to live it up, and he loved in his poems to mock the Christian faith. This man, by the way, is celebrated. He's a national hero in the land of Scotland. And he loved to mock God. And one of his well-known poems, A Prayer in the Prospect of Death. And I could read to you the whole thing, which I won't. But let me read to you one line. It says this. Thou, speaking of God, thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. Listen to what Burns is saying. Oh God, you know I have these strong and wild passions, so you are the one who gave them to me. And I cannot but listen to their bewitching voice, and when I do that which is wrong. But, oh God, you gave to me the strong and wild passions that I live by. He's doing exactly what Adam did at the very beginning. It's not my fault. The things I've done wrong, God, that are considered to be wrong, are your fault. You made me this way. And you know, we live with this attitude all around us every day, and particularly with regards to sexual ethics. The spirit of Robbie Burns is alive and well in society. This is the way I was born. This is what we're told. I can't help my impulses. This is the way I've been born. This is the way I've been made. I can't help the desires I have. And if there is a God behind my existence, then it's God who has given to me the passions that I have. And who are you to deny me what I want to do? Who are you to tell me that I should should suppress the passions that I was born with. And there is no sense today that one's desires can be misplaced and wronged and therefore they need to be addressed. And this whole idea of just excusing the way we are, if society keeps on the path that it is, it's only going to get worse and worse. And you know, we are on a course for which sins which historically and in, you know, in view of the Christian faith have been considered to be horrendous are now normal and the sins are only getting worse and worse and worse. And we are talking about bestiality. We are talking about all sorts of stuff. The basic rule for sexuality today is consensual sex. How long before we legitimize and legalize incest? How far are we away from that? Two consenting adults. What difference does it make if it's father and daughter or mother and son or brother and sister? Things are not getting better. They're only going down. Sin used to be yielding, giving in to things that are inappropriate. Sin now is suppressing. It's wrong to deny yourself. It's unhealthy. You'll have a mental health breakdown if you don't get to do what you want to do. Now, when it comes to all kinds of inappropriate behaviour, when it comes to crime, upbringing is blamed. Environment is blamed. Circumstances are blamed. Someone else is blamed. And there's no doubt whatsoever there can be mitigating circumstances, or there are mitigating circumstances when it comes to crime and sin. And we have to acknowledge God doesn't just put every sin in the same basket. All sin is sin, but not all sin is the same. And there are mitigating circumstances such as age and understanding. A person's development, expectations placed upon them. There are degrees of guilt. As I say, not all sin is the same. But that being said, even taking that into consideration, fallen human beings have an aversion, an absolute innate, inherent aversion to accepting responsibility for the way they are and the things that they do. The blame game is natural to all of us. Friends, this is a serious issue, a most serious issue. If we do not genuinely and seriously take ownership of our guilt, we will not repent. And if we do not sincerely repent from the heart, we will not be saved. Let's make no mistake about this. Now, we can't repent and confess every single sin. We can't possibly remember every single sin. God doesn't expect that. But when we are conscious of the fact that our lives don't line up with God's word, and we do willingly, deliberately give ourselves to things that we know are not according to God's word, we must confess our sins. We must own them. We must repent. If we just learn to live habitually with sin, because that's just the way we are, then we are not saved. The Bible is clear about this. I want you to note the language of David's confession. We read it earlier in Psalm 51. Could read the whole thing, but let me just note a couple of verses. Psalm 51, verses 2 and 3. Remember, this is after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was found out, of course, by Nathan the prophet. David says this: "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. And my sin is always before me." There is no sense whatsoever in David's confession. "Well, yes, Lord, I have done what is wrong, but who could blame me? I only did what any man would do in my situation." There is no sense in David's confession where he lays some of the blame or all of the blame or whatever at the feet of Bathsheba. In fact, he doesn't even mention Bathsheba. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. In other words, principally, it's God's law that's been broken. Yes, David has sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the whole nation. But principally, it's God's law that's been broken. And he doesn't blame anybody but himself. He doesn't say, well, look, you know, I solicited Bathsheba, but she willingly came, Lord. She didn't have to come. She didn't resist my overtures. She entered my house and came up to my room. She gave herself to me because she wanted me as much as I wanted her. Just, it's not all my fault. It's Bathsheba's fault as well. There's no sense of that in David's confession, is there? My sin, my iniquity, my transgression. He takes ownership of the whole thing. This is my fault, resulting in the death of a child and the death of her husband and a terrible witness to the nation. Now, both personally and pastorally, I have seen what Paul calls godly sorrow, and I have seen what Paul calls worldly sorrow. And I've seen people with regards to their sin, again, whether personally over an issue or pastoral, I've seen people weep. And I've seen them take ownership of this. I said to somebody apologized to me over something a few years ago. I said, look, it's all right, it happens. And they turned around, they were crying, and they said, that's the point, though. It shouldn't just happen. It shouldn't. I was out of order, and I'm so sorry. You could see they're broken. So, look, it's okay. Let's move on. I have seen people as well whose confessions have seemed like, well, we all do it. You know, and oh, let's not forget so-and-so. Let's not forget them. There is no remorse whatsoever. At the end of the day, if someone says they're sorry, well, what can you do? You have to accept it. But you know what? If there's no ownership of sin, if there is no regret before the Lord, and no concern for others, you question whether people are actually converted. When people refuse to take ownership of what they are like, it points to the fact that there is no work of grace in the heart. And so this is the first thing. When it comes to temptation and then, of course, consequently yielding to sin, the first port of call is understanding this. We are at fault. Let's not play the blame game. And we'll build upon this then in the second point. Second thing I want to draw to your attention is that we sin because we want to sin. We sin because we want to sin. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, let us understand something here. James uses the word desire, and we can say it's a neutral word. There are legitimate desires in life. If we didn't have desire in life, we wouldn't do anything. We have the desire for intimacy, physical and emotional intimacy, and that's a good thing. That's the way we were made. So desiring a spouse is a good thing. We may have the desire for a better wage because we are struggling to make ends meet. And it's not that we're greedy. We know life would be made easier if we were on a better wage. That is not a wrong desire. We may have desire for a better home, a bigger home or something like that. We may have desire for better living conditions. We may have desire for a better marriage because the marriage is difficult. They are legitimate desires. There's nothing wrong with them. Everybody has desires. We must have desires. But desire can become sinful if it isn't managed correctly. And when desire becomes sinful in itself, the desire is sinful, the wantonness is sinful, it then leads to actions of sin. It goes a step further on to where we actually commit sin. Let us remember here that James is writing to Christians. I indicated in the previous sermon from verse 12. Yeah, as Christians, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We're no longer under the judgment of God. We have been delivered from the power of sin in that we are no longer enslaved to sin as we once were. But, as the theologians say, we are yet to be delivered from the presence of sin. There is still a presence of sin in us. And we refer to this, or the Bible refers to this, I should say, as the flesh. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus, yet we are still fallen human beings. We still exist within the presence of sin. And when temptation comes to us, it finds an ally in the flesh. It speaks to the flesh, which inflames our desires. And if it isn't subdued, if that desire isn't subdued, then the desire to please self and to get some kind of gratification or success or pleasure, whatever it is, that becomes stronger than the desire to please God and to walk in his ways. We are drawn into sin, James says. And the word drawn here is interesting. It has two parts to it. We are drawn into sin. The first idea is that the desire for sin comes from within us. It refers to the origin. When there is an impulse towards sin, where does it come from? James says it comes from within. That's the first part of the idea of being drawn. We're drawn from within. The second part of this idea of being drawn is the effect. And the language is actually really strong. It means to be pulled or to be dragged into something. The desire to sin comes from within our own being, and such is its strength that we feel that we are being pulled. We all know what this is like, right? We all know exactly. I know what it's like. You feel the strength of the temptation. It's like one of those predatory birds with its talons. The talons of temptation, they've gripped us and we feel pulled towards sin. That's what James is describing. Some people may say, well, okay, there's the flesh. There's also the world and the devil. James only speaks of the flesh. We always speak of that unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. James only speaks of the flesh. But what of the world and the devil? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Paul says to the Ephesians, so chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, you once walked according to the course of this world, this fallen world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And some will say, well, James only speaks of the flesh, so temptation is within and we are drawn from within, but what about the place of the devil and the world? And it's true to say that there is a real devil. We believe that. There is a real devil at work in this world, and this world is a fallen world, and the devil is able to tempt, and there's a lot of temptation around us in a fallen world. But James is making a particular point here. He is driving at a particular concern in his epistle that Paul isn't in Ephesians, and the thing that James is driving at here in his epistle is at the end of the day, we sin because we want to sin. We yield to temptation because we want to. In other words, there is a real devil, but the real devil cannot force you to sin. And yes, we live in a fallen world and there is temptation all around us in many ways, but this world cannot force you to sin. When all is said and done, you sin because you want to sin. You are drawn from within. That's what James is saying. There is no playing the blame game. James wants us to get to grips with reality. Your sins and my sins are not God's fault. He begins there. But our sins, in a sense, it's not the devil's fault that you sin. It's not the world's fault that you sin. It's not your circumstances, your environment. It's not the people around you or this fallen world. When you sin, it's your fault. It's my fault. I'm not pointing at you. I include myself in the number. Temptation that comes to us, the devil, the fallen world, people, circumstances, temptation most certainly comes to us. There's no question of that. But the only power temptation has is the power that we give it. We allow it to have power. James says we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. You listen to his language, but each one is tempted. Each one is pressured and begins to yield to temptation when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Paul says to the Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. That which is common to all of us, stemming from within. And this word enticed, drawn away by his own desires and enticed, it actually means to be entrapped. It means to have believed the lie that sin is beneficial. We will profit from sin. We will get satisfaction. We will get pleasure. We will get success. We will get where we want to be. We fall for the lie. We yield, and then we are entrapped. It has us in its snare. That's what it means to be enticed. Verse 15. That when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There is a process involved here, and it's a process that is likened to conception and birth. And it goes something like this. When we give in to temptation, sin is conceived. In our hearts and minds, there is lust, there is covetousness, there is jealousy, envy, there is hatred. There is a seed that is within, a seed of sin. And as that sinful seed is nurtured and it's fed and we think about it and we feed it, it gives birth to sinful practices and habits. And ordinarily, when we talk about conception, the end result is the happy end of a birth, the birth of new life. When it comes to the conception of sin, the seed of sin that develops and gives birth to sinful practices, the outcome is death, according to James, not life. Sin promises good things. It promises joy. It promises contentment. It delivers bitterness and regret, the end of which ultimately is death. And this idea of the process, it reminds us that there are stages and degrees of sin. When we desire sin, we've already committed sin. We've committed sin inwardly. The Sermon on the Mount, murder in the heart, adultery in the heart. David, and I pointed this out before, David committed sin long before Bathsheba entered his house. When he stood there, up on his rooftop, gazing upon a beautiful young woman bathing, he'd already committed sin in his heart. But then, of course, as his desires were nurtured and he thought and he longed, then sin was outworked, it was practiced. Sinful desire is not on the same level as actually carrying out our desires. Let's be clear about that. There is sin in the heart, sin contained, the first stage of sin. But then there is sin in action, sin expressed, the second stage of sin, which is far worse than the first stage. If we allow temptation to get the better of us, and we feed our fleshly desires and they grow, they become stronger, in the end, they will get to the point where they cannot be outworked. When people commit adultery, when they lash out at others, when they steal, when they lie, when they do whatever, it is the result of sin not being subdued within. Their desires have been fed and nurtured and they've grown and got stronger and in the end they are outworked. It's like a woman who is pregnant. She begins with a little tiny embryo, the size of a little fingernail, smaller than that. But after 9 months, that child has been fed and nurtured within the womb. That child has got to the point where it is too big to be contained within. That child fights to come out and to express itself. The child can't be contained. It's grown. It's strong. It wants to see the light of day. And that is exactly how sin works. Temptation comes to us, and if we allow it, it gets into us, into our bones, as it were. It speaks to the flesh, and we think about things, whatever they are. We brood on things, we picture things, we feed the desires, the inordinate desires, the fleshly desires, and they grow in strength until we outwork them. I remember many years ago back in Adelaide watching a documentary on the American serial killer Ted Bundy. Some of you older ones may have heard of him. And it was a Christian-produced documentary. Supposedly this man was converted toward the end of his life. He died in the electric chair, Ted Bundy. He killed many women. And he said that his downward spiral began when, as a boy, he used to go playing at the local tip. You know, boys used to, it's a bit different now, but we used to run around and go to the park and climb trees and go around the neighborhood. Kids today are locked up indoors, aren't they, on their gadgets. But Ted Bundy used to go to the local tip and fossick around and, you know, throw rocks and do what boys do. And he came upon magazines. This is back in the day before the internet. What they used to call girly magazines, softcore porn, nudie pictures. And they, you know, young boy, they captured his imagination. He loved looking at them. That then led to him getting hardcore pornographic magazines. That led to him going back then in the day before the internet to the cinema to watch X-rated films. He ended up then going to brothels and getting prostitutes. And he said progressively with each feeding of the desire, it only intensified. It was never satisfied. And he got to the point where the only thing that gave him any gratification was sexual violence. And in the end, he started butchering women. He killed women. And he said in prison, on death row, and all of the real serious criminals, he said every single one to a man was addicted to porn. Every single one of them. They entered into jail that way. Obviously, not everybody who engages in sin, whatever form of sin it is, becomes that depraved. Nevertheless, the end result is death. Sin destroyed Ted Bundy as a human being, and that led him to destroying people. That took him to the electric chair in a very real way. He died as a consequence of his sins, his crimes. But for all human beings, sin destroys your humanity. It drags you down into the dirt like an animal. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, when he kind of almost given up on God, he said, I became like an animal before you. Sin dehumanizes people, destroys what they are, made in the image of God. The end result then is death, finally death, and by that I mean hell. Judgment. I've been watching some videos on carnivorous plants. One watches all sorts of things on YouTube. I've been looking at videos on carnivorous plants. We used to own one back. We owned a Venus flytrap. Used to watch it eating flies. And there's all kinds of carnivorous plants. And I was looking at one. It has this little bulb on a long stem. And further down the stem, there's like a big cup of leaves. And it gives off a scent from this bulb, and the insects land on it. And the nectar that is on the bulb basically inebriates the insect. It gets it kind of drunk. And you see the little bug sort of staggering around. And then it falls down into the cup of leaves, and the cup of leaves release digestive acid, and the thing is still alive while it's being eaten by the plant. Eats it alive. And of course, you have the more common Venus flytrap, very bright green on the outside, red on the inside, and the bug is attracted again to the nectar, and then it slowly closes over and it digests the bug. There are external factors at work with these plants. They are very colourful, they're bright, they give off scent, and the nectar is very sweet. But you see, the bugs, the insects have a natural impulse. They love the nectar and they are drawn to the plant. They go to the plant to have their fill, and then in the end they die as a consequence. And that is a picture, that's the picture that's being presented to us. Sin is out there, temptation's out there. It comes knocking on the door. And it gets our interest, and we do have a natural inclination to it, and we toy with it and think about it and nurture it, and in the end we outwork in some form that temptation. To give another illustration that is frequently used of this process, you always hear preachers using this when they preached on this passage. It's the illustration of catching fish. You have bait on the end of a hook and you throw your line in. You reel it in and it moves along and the fish see it. They smell it and they swim around, and in the end they take hold of it and they get reeled in. The end result is the frying pan. They die because they can't resist the bait. That's how it works. Death is the destination of all who become entrapped by habitual sin. Now, we all sin, I sin. That's not the same thing as habitual sin, living without reference to God. And this death that comes through sin is contrasted to salvation. Through salvation comes life, and through salvation comes life, and all that is associated with life, joy and contentment and peace. But ultimately, sin only delivers death. It destroys us inwardly. The result is grief and regret and bitterness, and finally, the judgment of God. Well, to wrap things up this morning, we need wisdom in order to deal with trials and temptations, and James provides us with that wisdom. And if we are to resist temptation, then we need to understand how it works. That's what wisdom involves, understanding how this works and then being able to deal with it. And temptation begins with us. We need to understand ourselves. It's all very well blaming the world and blaming our circumstances and you know, my dad was a bad example to me, and I grew up in the wrong neighborhood, and I'm not well educated, and the people at work are sinful, and they keep asking me to go out with them, blah, blah, blah. The issue begins with us, with what we are. And we have a natural propensity towards, and if we don't address that, we will yield to temptation when it comes. We will be drawn along into it. And in the end, it outworks itself. We can only overcome temptation, overcome the flesh, by the scriptures renewing our hearts and minds. We must push back against the temptation we experience through prayer, casting ourselves upon God, seeking his grace in the word and seeking his grace through prayer. We must starve temptation by removing ourselves from situations which appeal to the flesh. Christians can be foolish, so foolish they put themselves into the path of temptation and then complain that it's too hard. We must kill off temptation in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't fear God, we won't fear the consequences of sin. I don't think we talk about the fear of God enough. As though it's a negative thing. We must fear the Lord. We must fear the consequences of sin. We must genuinely take ownership of our guilt when we do fail. We must repent. The Christian life is to be lived out in repentance. Repentance is a way of life. We will stumble, but then we are to reorientate ourselves back to God through confession, by addressing issues in our lives. And most of all, let me say, I think if we are to deal with what we are as fallen creatures and to deal with living in a fallen world and the temptation that comes upon us, let me say, we must cultivate an earnest love for God and the truth and righteousness. Now, when we love God and we are growing in love for Him, we will find that we don't love the things of this world as much as we once did. When you love righteousness and you want to be more like Jesus Christ and you live thankfully for salvation and you love the Lord for His mercy, the things of this world begin to grow dim. They will never ever lose their grip on us entirely, but they will not have the grip on us that they once did. But when temptation comes, we're in a far better place to deal with it than if we live professing to be Christians and yet our hearts towards God are cold. We have little interest in righteousness, spend little time in prayer or the word. So I don't have any magic formulas when it comes to dealing with temptation. We just need to take up the means of grace and be earnest and serious about them. And cultivate the fear of God and the love of God and seek to walk in His ways. And we will find that temptation will lose its power, not entirely, but it won't have us in its grips the way it once did. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of His word to our hearts this morning. Amen.